Nam Nam Akari Bahuda Nitya Sarva Shaktis. Lord has unlimited names. And all those names, his potencies are there. Therefore, it's the real satisfaction of the soul to sing those names. Something that's it's hard to put your finger on, but satisfy all the desires of the senses and brings joy to the heart just to sing the names of God. Whereas other kinds of pursuits for sense gratification and happiness separate from that tend to put one in an endless loop which isn't satisfying. It's actually like chasing after a mirage. So as Satyadev Prabhu was saying in his class recently, that in the age of Kali Yuga, especially kirtan is universally accommodating for all kinds of people anywhere. You can take a boat and go down a river somewhere and start chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra in the middle of the, you know, the wilderness. And if there are indigenous people there, they'll come out and they'll naturally respond to the rhythm, and then they might start imitating the names that you're chanting. Say Hari Hari. In fact, this has been done before. Devotees travel in remote parts of the earth and chant the names, and people take it up naturally. I was talking to one devotee, Dravida, who comes from a family of musicians, and he was saying, what do you think is the most primal of all kinds of and universally applicable things? And I said, music. And he said, even more than that, rhythm. I said, rhythm. Everywhere you go, people respond to rhythm. So if there's some rhythm, and then there's the chanting of the names, and then if you add in music, some tone, then naturally people feel satisfied and they can chant. And there's something in the name, it's intrinsic in the name. Nam Nam Akari Bahuda Nija Sarva Shaktis. The Shakti is there. And we need a process that is directly perceived. As Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, pratyakshavagamam tarmyam, the perfection of religion is a process that you can perceive directly for yourself. It's not an institutional consideration, and it's also not an intellectual exercise, ultimately. And it's not something that you'd be satisfied arguing about. Argument... there's always more, and there are different kinds of arguments from the point of view of philosophy, and those never ultimately become completely satisfied. But when you find something that's intrinsic in a practice, where if you perform it, you feel it for yourself, you feel the purification, you feel an exhilaration, you feel a lifting of a burden, the burden of the mind, which is in that loop, chasing after material sense gratification. All that happens in the midst of kirtan. Kirtan comes from the word kirti, which means fame, to glorify God. And it's that is something that anyone can practice at any time, in any place, and it will have a full... It will have the direct effect, and it will awaken that natural tendency to glorify God. And even those who are averse to it, there's a good effect. Mentioned in the Shastras, in the stories of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he began his Sankirtan movement, that is, he kept it indoors for about a year, this kind of chanting. And then he brought it outside, and he asked his followers to chant it in public. And when they did, the police complained. They've always been complaining. I went to the Supreme Court today in San Francisco, the state Supreme Court. We've been following this case for the last 35 years, actually, about the right to, you know, be in public and make kirtan. In this case specifically, it was about access to public places. And in this particular case in the state Supreme Court, it had to do with the LAX airport, which is... it's a long-fought case. But the question comes up about, you know, is this a proper thing to do? And it came up in the case of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's followers when they went into the town and they started chanting out loud with cymbals and coal. And a lot of people complained, especially the Hindus. Hindus said, this isn't part of our religion. We've never heard of this before, this loud chanting. You're going to wake God up, in fact. And not only that, because you're doing it in public and you're letting everyone do it, it's going to lose its potency. And the priests especially didn't like it because they thought, well, if it's free like this out in public, then how are we going to get paid? Yeah, how are we going to get paid? So it really annoyed a lot of people. They went to the police. And the police came and said, all right, even the Hindus don't like you guys doing this. Stop it, you know. And they broke a few drums just to push people around and stuff. But when the police came back to report to the police commissioner, they were saying how when they heard that chanting, the Hari Hari, it was infectious, and they started chanting it too. And they said, we can't stop chanting Hari Hari. There's something about the Hari Hari. At Krishna's name, Hari, it means one who takes away all one's burden. Removes the burden of materialistic life. All the unwanted things get taken away. And it's attractive. It catches on. Malati, one of Prabhupada's most senior disciples, was staying at our house last week for a few days. She joined Prabhupada in 1967. And her husband, Shyamasundar, went to England to meet the Beatles, of all things. They didn't have any money, and no one knew anybody. But they had started the Hare Krishna movement. The Prabhupada started in New York. Then it came to San Francisco, then Montreal, then Santa Fe. Four places in America with a few people running these centers. And then they got this idea. They said, we want to go meet the Beatles, because they were, you know, unbelievably huge. And Prabhupada asked one of the other devotees, is this a good idea for them to go meet the Beatles? And so he gave them permission, but they didn't have any money even to get into England, so they had to borrow $1,500. And as soon as they got across the border, they'd wire the money back to the next couple. And they'd use that $1,500 to come across the border. The three couples went in there. And they got in there, and they didn't have any money. They landed there with no place to stay and no money, much like when Prabhupada came to America. He didn't have any. Actually, he had $7 as a rupee equivalent, but the rupees weren't convertible. But he did sell one set of books when he was just getting off the boat to the captain, who gave him $20. That was $16 for the three books, but the captain gave him $20, so he must have had $20. But one thing led to another, and Krishna protects those and directs those who are preaching about him. One time when I was in the New York temple, it was a brahmachari, and the Sankirtan leader there was Romapad Maharaj, and he said, you should go on traveling Sankirtan. And so I said, sure, who am I going with? And he said, by yourself. And I said, am I supposed to go by myself? He said, Super Soul's always in your heart, Prabhupada. So he sent me out alone. And as I would go, I was driving down the turnpike and realized that the heater didn't work in the car, and it was freezing. But I had the most amazing outing for about 3 or 4 weeks. I met people who asked me to, you know, come in and stay at their place, and people gave me things, and everything just worked out. So when we take shelter of the holy name and just try to spread it to other places and to give it to other people, Krishna will make so many arrangements. Malati told how they got to England, and then they just started looking how to network here and introduce this to other people. At one point, she said her and her daughter were living in a cardboard box in somebody's warehouse. It was a gigantic cardboard box that had held some kind of appliance, but her husband cut a little door in it, and they said they lived in there for a little while. And then they started going and doing kirtan at different places around England, and there were little clubs and things like that. People would invite them to come and do kirtan because they thought it was really interesting, and it catches on. People start hearing the mantra and they think it's interesting. They want to chant it. You know, when you're glorifying Krishna, then you also become famous, and you know, people started recognizing them. So then they were invited to come to this one little place that was kind of a hangout for artists and stuff, and it was where John and Yoko were going. And they got to know John and Yoko. They met the Beatles. That was their idea, and somehow or other it worked out, and they met George Harrison. And then they made a record. George was chanting. They were doing Kirtan with George Harrison, and George Harrison said, let's make a record. So they went in, and they started doing this Kirtan in his studio, and he said they had to do so many takes of this chanting the Maha Mantra over and over and over and over again to make, you know, to make one song. And Malati said in the studio there was this gigantic gong, and she was getting bored at one point, so at the end of the kirtan she went over, took the mallet, and she hit the gong, and she didn't know it would be so loud, but it was reverberated in the whole place. And when they heard the final take, the gong's in the, and it's still on the record, you can hear it at the end of the kirtan, the gong is there, and they kept it in because it just worked out. And that's kind of the theme of the whole thing. It just, everything works out when you do kirtan. Mahaprabhu says, Cheto Darpana Marjanam, your heart becomes purified. Bhava Mahadavagni Devapanam, all your problems start to go away. The forest fire, which is material life, gets extinguished by the power of God's names. And the white lotus of good fortune opens in one's life. That's a good thing. Everyone wants good fortune, but she's fickle. The goddess of fortune is difficult to find or to get or to keep. But when we chant Hare Krishna, we're keeping company with Krishna, and good fortune always stays with Krishna. Wherever there's Krishna, there's always good fortune. So if you chant Hare Krishna, no matter what the circumstances, anywhere in the world, you'll be situated in a fortunate condition. All this comes from chanting Krishna's names. So it's a universal process. Anyone can do it anywhere. And it should be spread because people are suffering all over the world due to lack of knowledge and due to lack of connection with Krishna. They need that actual experience. That's what everyone needs, an experience where they feel something. They feel that they've connected to God personally. Not philosophically, but actually personally, they feel it. They've heard something that they've never heard before. They've felt something they've never heard before. And that can come from kirtan. So our mission here is to experience that on a regular daily basis. This is our practice, our sadhana, to get the experience. Nothing can replace that. Philosophy can't replace it. After a while, that will, it can change in our mind and become, we'll hear some other philosophy. But if we have the experience, then we'll be motivated because we're seeking happiness and pleasure. And if we experience the pleasure, even a drop of it there, we'll go searching for more. It's the nature of the soul to search for more as soon as he knows where there's a drop. Prabhupada once said that if an ant gets information that there is one grain of sugar on top of a skyscraper building, in the next few minutes he'll be there. So will all of his friends, just because there's a little intoxication they get from eating sugar. So last week we started this practice of hearing the nectar of instruction. But before we do, let's look at the Sri Guruvashtakam, but the Goswami Ashtakam. And that's on page number 21. And we can sing this in unison. And yeah, yeah, the rabbi. Yeah, I'd seen that before. It's been passed around for a few months, and when you sent it, I looked at it even more carefully. It was pretty amazing. Yeah. There's a rabbi who studied kirtan, like, you know, Indian style, and in his synagogue, he started taking the prayers from the Torah, especially with the names of God, and turning them into like an actual kirtan with harmonium.
I was thinking earlier that many other faiths, they don't have songs of that nature where they express the names of God. And it's interesting that you say that, Judaic faith are beginning to look at that very
well. Well, they had a harmonium in there, and they also had some violins and some other instruments, but The thing about kirtan too is...
Can you use the mics because it's being broadcasted?
Unique about it is...
you know, it's chanting the names of God, but it's also chanting responsibly. So it's not like, you know, there's a chorus group and the audience is just there listening and feeling the vibe. That's okay too, but kirtan, when, you know, and this rabbi, you know, emulated that. They had he was leading, and I don't remember them having kartals, but they did have a harmonium and a violin, and it was responsive. And there was dancing and chanting.
And so I heard you say the word vibe, and what a good vibration it is to say the name of God.
Yeah. And then when you're doing it responsibly, then you're a participant. You're not just, you know, watching in the audience. And everyone's joining together to glorify the Lord.
So in any tradition, there are acharyas, sages, saints, great teachers. And there's a famous verse which says that dry logic and reasoning is inconclusive, but the actual essence of spiritual life is there within the hearts of pure devotees. And as we were driving down here tonight, we also heard a verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is also in the Bhagavad Gita, a similar verse, and that is, yad yad acharati sheshas tat tat evitarojana. And that is that whatever a great person does, common people tend to emulate. So in any tradition, one of the stabilizing factors are the saints, those who have actually given their entire life for the process and have shown by their example how it works. And in our tradition, the Gaudiya tradition, the six Goswamis of Vrindavan are such saints. They had unusual life history. Most of them were from aristocracy, very highly educated and working in society. At least Rupan Sanatan Goswami, Raghunath Das Goswami also was from a very, very wealthy family, billionaires actually. And Rupan Sanatan and, Gopalpata Goswami, all of them came from very, very high backgrounds, different kinds of situations, but all of them became attracted to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and gave up whatever else they were doing and came to assist him. And in the first verse of the Sri Sri Shad Goswami Ashtaka, the translation names them, I offer my respectful obeisances to the six Goswamis, namely Sri Rupa Goswami, Sri Sanatan Goswami, Sri Raghunath Bhatta Goswami, Sri Raghunath Das Goswami, Sri Jiva Goswami, and Sri Gopal Bhatta Goswami, who are always engaged in chanting the holy name of Krishna and dancing. They are just like the ocean of love of God, and they are popular with both the gentle and the ruffians because they are not envious of anyone. Whatever they do, they are all pleasing to everyone, and they are fully blessed by Lord Chaitanya. Thus, they are engaged in missionary activities meant to deliver all the conditioned souls in the material universe. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was a missionary. In other words, he asked that as part of the process, take it for yourself and distribute it to others also. And in that, it grows. In giving it to others, there's a kind of a reflection that we get back from others when we endeavor to give it to others. We see in them either what we're lacking or we see the same happiness we're getting, and it reinforces it. That's why sometimes in a group like we have here, when somebody new comes and begins to practice Krishna consciousness, their example is often more galvanizing and enlivening to the rest of the devotees to see it in a new person, because we see how effective it is. And oftentimes in teaching Krishna consciousness to others, spreading it to other people, giving them the opportunity to take it, we see things that we wouldn't see if we didn't do that. As an example, when we go to teach people to chant Hare Krishna, this is something that I do all the time. When we show a book And sometimes then people will buy the book. And then afterwards, we will ask them, do you believe in the power of prayer? That's kind of a amazing question anyway. But in America, the amazing answer is that most people do. Most people say, yes, I believe in the power of prayer. It's very rare people say they don't. Then we'll say, would you like to try this prayer? I'll teach it to you. It's from the Sanskrit language. So please repeat after me. It's a mantra. And there are different reactions. Sometimes people say, sure, I'll try it. And then they chant it, and then they start smiling. And then they'll say, what is it? And sometimes when we offer it to people, they'll say, I don't want to do it. And they'll hesitate because there's a sense that if I do this, just by saying it, something might happen to me. Almost like an incantation, that if I utter this incantation, I might, who knows what'll come out the other side. I mean, I might say something. It's in stories, you know, in fables and things like that, where people utter an incantation or hear an incantation, and then all of a sudden their life is changed, either for good or for the worse. And so people have this sense when we say, try this, and they'll go, not going to try it, because that, like, what'll happen? And for the person who's offering it and finding that hesitation, he or she might think, well, there's something really in this, because they don't want to do it. There is a intuitive sense that there's something here that could really change my life. And it's true. And so in the interactions we have when we're spreading Krishna consciousness, the other day we went to Santa Cruz and we were singing on the street, and it was a nice melody, really nice rhythm was going on, and a little girl came along with her family and she started dancing. She must have been maybe 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, and you know, she just was dancing in a very creative way and obviously transfixed by the music. Sometimes people will, out of imitation, dance. Oftentimes we find people who are out having libations and dinner and everything like that, and they've had too much to drink, and they come along. Hare Krishna, welcome home. Good to see you. Hi. It's been years. Hare Krishna. They'll come, and they'll also start to dance. This little girl was actually transfixed, though. We've seen it before. Remember the little Chinese girl who was chanting in Palo Alto about 4 years ago? I think we had her on tape. But it's natural. People will come along and they'll want to dance. They'll want to raise their arms in the air and repeat the mantra. It's kind of a natural thing. So when we spread it, then it also comes back to us in multiples. There's a way in which we experience it more by distributing to others. So Mahaprabhu, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu especially, he asked his followers to practice it and also to give it to others. And the six Goswamis, his primary disciples, were expert at this. And they spent their time, they taxed their brains how to make it available to people. One of the ways was taking all of the teachings that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had given them and putting it into writings so that it would be available throughout the world. And of course, the descendants of the Goswamis had these books translated into English. They weren't in English originally. We have one of them here, actually. This is a book written by Rupa Goswami. There's a place you can go in Vrindavan called Ter Kadamba. And it's one of the most beautiful places in Vrindavan. It's way off the beaten path. And it's got a couple of very beautiful kunds, little lakes, and also lots of trees, and a little temple there. And it's one of the places where Rupa Goswami sat and wrote this book. And that was 500 years ago. Sanatan Goswami, great scholar, knew 8 languages, was a minister to the king. And after he gave all that up, he came to Vrindavan on the request of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It said that he eschewed living in any stone building. He only lived in the forest. Meanwhile, he collected all kinds of literatures and books. I'm not sure where he kept them, because I'm sure he didn't keep them in the forest, but maybe there was a library there somewhere. But he used those books to excavate and find where all the original places of Krishna's pastimes were in Vrindavan. And the Goswamis spent time hearing and chanting together and writing these kinds of literatures. Now, they've been through our disciplic succession, they've been passed down to us miraculously so that we can take advantage of these books and read them and get this essence of knowledge from these saints who were actually practicing and hearing directly from Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So there's a fortification of the process by practicing it ourselves, and also through getting the directions. Very simple book, Nectar of Instruction. In the beginning, it talks about controlling the senses, which is the beginning of any yoga process. You begin in the Yoga Sutra, and you have the first thing is, the goal is to control the mind, which is the reservoir of all changes, and to be able to bring the mind to a resting point. And Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Manmana Bhavamad Bhakto, just think of me, fix your mind on me. And if you do, Ananyas Chintayanto Mam Yejana Paryupasate Tesham Nityabhyuktanam Yogakshemam Bahamyaham. There's a way in which the mind will actually become satisfied. It will become absorbed in Krishna. And there's an intimate relationship between the person who's always thinking of Krishna. The person who thinks of Krishna all the time gets everything. Because he or she is meditating on the source of everything. And there's a sense of full satisfaction. And seeing how everything is connected to Krishna, even misery. Even when misery comes, even when disaster comes, a person whose mind is fixed on Krishna is not disturbed, seeing that actually this is Krishna working, Krishna's energies are working. So the Goswamis gave us these literatures so that we could fix our minds perfectly in Krishna consciousness, organize our lives in such a way that we could systematically take advantage of the process of kirtan, and of practicing a life based on meditating on God. And, I mean, it's easy to say, it rolls off the tongue, but to actually accomplish that is another thing altogether. And one who can accomplish it even a little bit, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, even if you can accomplish this even a little bit, you become very fortunate person. And the idea of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was that He made this avail wholesale. In other ages, at other times, it was processes of these kinds of processes were practiced by the elite. They may have been available to people who were fortunate, well-educated, and so on. Mahaprabhu took it to the street and said, give it to everyone. He told Nityananda, go door to door and make sure everyone gets this. And particularly it was the chanting process. His own spiritual master, that is Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's spiritual master, Srila Ishvara Puri, told Chaitanya Mahaprabhu a verse. And that was that in this age of Kali Yuga, there's no other process that will be effective other than the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So in this first verse, the Shad Goswami Ashtakam, We hear that that's what these devotees did. That's what these six Goswamis did, is they chanted Hare Krishna. And in the next verse, it mentions how they scrutinized all of the scriptures and they codified them to give a clear path for practicing bhakti. And in the third verse, it's mentioned how again, how they were singing the names of Govinda and spreading that process so that people could become free from all sinful activities and take to spiritual life. In the fourth verse, it glorifies how they gave up aristocracy to take to a very simple life of practicing Krishna consciousness in full satisfaction following Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Fifth verse, glorification of Vrindavan, the place where they took shelter and lived. And the sixth verse particularly is about their practice. which is helpful for us because as the saintly persons do, we can also follow. So this first line, Sankhya Purva Kanama Gana Natibi. Sankhya means to count. So there's a sense here of performing this kind of yoga, bhakti yoga even, in a way that we count what we do every day so that we can keep it in a regulated way. And this is the beginning. This is the regulated practice of devotional service, Vaidhi Bhakti, under rules and regulations. So Sankhya Purva Kanama Gana Natibi Kalavasani Krito. They counted how much they chanted and how much they read and how many prayers they said and even how many times they bowed down. In other words, there was a sense every day of doing the practice. And in this book, The Nectar of Instruction, Rupa Goswami acknowledges that in the beginning of practicing spiritual life, if I'm not accustomed to it, the mind may not want to go along at first. And it may seem as if what was tasty the day before becomes boring the next day. Or even from the very beginning, there may not be a tangible taste. Therefore, he recommends that take it like medicine. Know that it's in there and take it in a regulated way. Make sure that you take your dose every day. Don't skip a dose, but take it every day regularly, even if you can't taste it yet, because it will have its effect. So this sankhya, or counting, there's a kind of numerical strength that we can gain. And really, we can gain a lot of ground right here in this practice. If we regulate our practice so that every day we take the medicine, then after some time, we'll have our own experience. That's what we want. We must get our own experience. It must be directly experienced by us. That pratyakshavagamam narnyam. Pratyaksha means we see it for ourselves. And elsewhere, there's a verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam which says that when a hungry person eats food, he becomes or she becomes satisfied, nourished, and the hunger goes away. That's direct. You don't need outside help with that. You know for yourself you're hungry. You know what'll satisfy your hunger, and you take it and you feel it directly. So the practice of bhakti is like that also. But in the beginning, it may take a little practice in order to even experience this satisfaction. Because the mind is so turbulent, in the beginning, it may reject it. The example Rupa Goswami gives is jaundice. When I have jaundice, I've had jaundice before, everything tastes bitter. But one of the helpful remedies for jaundice is taking sugarcane juice. It assists the body in healing itself. So as you take the sugarcane juice in the beginning, it tastes bitter. But the doctor will tell you, keep taking. And after a while, then it'll taste sweet. So Sankhya Purva Kanama Gana Natibi. Practice every day. Find out a way to regulate the practice. And in that way, after a while, the vibration will have its effect and you'll get your own experience. So we can follow the Goswami's example in that way. Then the last two verses are very esoteric. They talk about how the Goswamis were absorbed in this feeling of viparlamba, or separation from Krishna, which is, again, it's esoteric, but this Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and the Goswamis, they never talked so much about seeing Krishna directly, that, oh, I saw Krishna, but they talked all about feeling separation from Krishna. And paradoxically, in that separation, there's the most intense connection with Krishna. That as I'm feeling separation from Krishna, I'm actually the most profoundly connected to him. So the Goswamis emulated Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and they also were absorbed in these feelings of viparlamba, or separation, looking everywhere for Krishna. You know, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when he first exhibited signs of this ecstasy of love of God, he had been a young scholar and very puffed up. In fact, in the town of Navadvip, he was known to be a precocious great scholar, because he was so young when he mastered all of the different forms of grammar from his teachers. And then he began teaching. And then he would challenge people all over the place. And so sometimes while he was walking down the streets of Navadvip, people, devotees, would see him And they would cross the street to avoid him because he would stop people and then engage them in argument just so they could, he could defeat them. And he'd make an argument, defeat them, and then they'd accept defeat, and then he'd defeat his own argument just to humiliate them. In this way, he was such a great scholar. Later on, when he went to Gaya to offer this pinda oblations for his father, he met his spiritual master, Srila Ishvarapuri. And from him, he accepted the name and began the chanting process, and he came back to Navadvip a completely different person. And the devotees had all been praying that if Nimai Pandit could only become a devotee, then we'd really have something. Because he was such an he was so beautiful and he was so intelligent, but he was puffed up, and they avoided him. But they were all praying, wish he could become a devotee. So when he came back from Gaya, the news got out that he had become, you know, a lover of God, and he had completely changed. And in those times, he was only asking, where's Krishna? Where's Krishna? Where's Krishna? In fact, at one point, one of his close associates told him, well, Krishna's in your heart. It was Srivas Pandit, no? And as soon as he told him that, Mahaprabhu began tearing at his chest, you know, out of this separation. And Srivas calmed him down, stopped him from you know, tearing at his own chest. But that was his mood. He had come back in this mood of vipralamba, or separation from Krishna. Where is Krishna? Where is Krishna? So this was the mood that he taught and is mentioned in these prayers about the six Goswamis, how all over Vrindavan they were always pining for Krishna and his associates and calling out their names, looking for them, feeling. So this is these are advanced stages of love of God. And they're vividly and explicitly explained throughout the literatures of the Goswamis. And those things are all available to us. And of course, taking the instructions and the books that we've already been given that have been meticulously translated and edited and made available to us in this form, we can always benefit by starting at the beginning. And the very beginning is control the senses. Because You can look at all the esoteric parts, but until you get your own experience and until you feel the bliss, actually, of controlling the senses, that there's happiness in that, then I don't have access to anything else beyond that until I've taken those steps. So it comes in a gradual progression. Pramanais tat sadacharais tadabhyasir nirantanam bhodayana manatmanam bhaktimapyutamam labhet. The Sri Brahma Samhita says that we take this process by slow degrees of advancement, step by step, gradually increasing. And in the process, we take help from the Shastra. These books are so invaluable. You know, we can sit with them and read them and actually imbibe what Rupa Goswami was feeling and what he taught and what he wrote at Tarakadamba 500 years ago, and what he heard directly from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. We can get directly from this book. So the Shastra is there, pramanais. This means this evidence. Today, I was at the Supreme Court in San Francisco hearing a case being argued for the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. And it struck me, I always say how this is like a court of law that we're in here, and that when we bring up spiritual points, you have to back them up. The attorneys, they each had half an hour. They had an hour to argue before the panel of seven Supreme Court justices. And you can't just say anything you want. You have to you have to bring up the precedent. You have to say when it was and list it. You know, that was in Hoffman. They were bringing all these cases, case law precedent to bear in the case. And I was thinking, yeah, this is the process. Pramanais. Bhagavad Gita, Nectar of Instruction. These books, if we take advantage of even a few of these books and just absorb our mind, our intelligence in them, and even apply one or two of the processes that are mentioned in, for instance, Bhagavad Gita. There are so many ideas about how to advance in spiritual life. Just take one of them, like how to control the tongue, how to speak in the mode of goodness. Apply that to your life. And in the beginning here, he talks about controlling the senses. these books will fortify us. They'll take care of us. We should respect them. We should enter into them on a regular daily basis. Let them seep into our intelligence and help to direct us in life. So pramanais, that means evidence from the Shastra. This is accepted evidence. Just as in the court of law, when the justice says, you have this theory, is there precedent for it? And said, yes, Your Honor, it was proved in Hoffman in 1972. And then he'll accept it. So similarly, when we have an idea, when we have a process, it must be backed by pramana, evidence from the Shastra. This is the evidence. Sadachara means a proper behavior. So if we have correct behavior, and part of this following, there's four regulative principles. This was introduced, Prabhupada brought this and just hammered it in and made it as part of the framework of this spiritual life. It's pretty rare because it can scare a lot of people away. Because if you look around, when I was driving into San Francisco today, I was just looking around. I saw a billboard from the distance. And when I got closer, I saw that it was, there was a big horseshoe. I couldn't tell what it was worth. And it said something about your good fortune or you'll become fortunate. And I thought, oh, become fortunate. And when I got closer, that horseshoe was on a bottle of tequila. Tequila is an alcoholic beverage, for those of you who have never heard of it. And you know, the advertisement was suggesting that drink the tequila, you'll become fortunate. And I was thinking, that's the last thing you become if you drink tequila. Not one of God's names. And normally people don't become fortunate when they drink tequila, especially if they do it on a regular basis. I think they become, you know, destitute, and you know, their body becomes impure and unhealthy and all kinds of things. And then I saw that billboard, and then there was a gigantic bus next to me, and I looked over, and it was an advertisement for Safeway, and they had a huge piece of meat on the, so I was looking, tequila meat, here I come into the city. You know, it's pervaded by this atmosphere, you know. And those advertisements have their effect. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. You know, people actually look at that and think, if I drink tequila, maybe my life will be better. There's that implication that maybe I'll become lucky if I drink that. There's a horseshoe on it, after all. Might as well try it. And then, you know, meat and this and that. There, all these ideas. So sadachar means to find the activities that actually keep us stable enough in this world so that spiritual practice will have its effect. The simple example is lighting a fire. If I light a fire and at the same time I put water on it, then it won't ignite. So sadachar means proper behavior, especially avoiding blatant sinful activities. Like meat eating is a blatant sinful activity. Illicit sex is a blatant sinful activity. Intoxication and gambling. These kinds of things are called the four pillars of sinful life. So sadachar means to situate oneself in a pure lifestyle, avoiding these kinds of activities that will obliterate our opportunity to actually experience directly for ourselves the power of transcendental sound vibration and the actual experience of our own self and the super self, who's there speaking to us from within the heart. Ishvara sarva bhutanam hridasher junatistiti. Krishna himself says, I travel along with the soul everywhere. And one can have the experience directly that Krishna is there as the supreme benefactor. If you just quiet down a little bit, and that requires sadachar. It requires performing activities that don't, again, stir up the muck and put us in such a state that we can't see God, we can't experience Him. So pramanais, we have the evidence from Scripture to guide us, and sadachar, proper behavior, and then abhyas means practice. You can't replace practice. You can't shortcut anything. You have to actually go through the practice. And when you practice anything, at the beginning, you're bad at it. It's just the way it is when you start. Yes, good eye.
As you said about shortcutting, some people say that it's better to take the long way than the short way because the short way will be more dangerous.
The short way will be more dangerous? In what context do you mean it will be more dangerous?
It would mean something like bad fortune, get lost or something like that.
If you shortcut?
Yeah.
You try to cut across and find a new way, something like that?
Yeah.
Okay, that works. Thank you very much. So don't try to, of course, we say this is a shortcut, but within the process itself, the idea is that you have to go through it and live your life in Krishna consciousness. And in that process, practicing amidst all the obstacles is that sometimes people, they'll start something like a business. I've seen this before. Start a business. And the idea of business is kind of exciting sometimes because, well, there's a job. You can work a job. You know what job stands for, just over broke. And then there's business, which means, oh, I can do my own thing. I'll develop my own business and I can become as successful as I like, right? And so it's a good idea and people become very excited about it. And when they start business, what happens is they find out that it's difficult. There are obstacles. You have to make phone calls. You actually have to talk to people. You have to make a sale, you know, and that's not always so easy. You know, there may be reversals. You may make a sale and then the people will want their money back, you know, and then you have to, you know, or you might lose your money. You know, it's difficult. People don't just automatically become wealthy from doing business. They have to work hard at it. There's so many stories of people who have worked hard, like musicians. I just heard a story when Radhanath Maharaj was here. He was telling about a musician that he met that was in a struggling band, and they were going nowhere. But then they got a little break, and they were asked to play at an opening set for a really big band. And on the way there to the set, their band broke up. So there's only three of them. There had been six. But then when they got there, they realized they didn't have any money, so they were going to have to go on anyway, just so they could get home with gas money. Anyway, they ended up pushing through and becoming very successful. But my point is this. In practice, there are going to be obstacles. There are going to be reversals. Sometimes you start with a positive sum, and then you end up with negative. It's actually not negative. It's kind of like going to the Himalaya peak, which is Mount Everest. Before you get there, you have to go through the foothills, and sometimes you're going up and down before you actually get to the base camp, before you climb up the hill. So abhyas means do it when you don't feel like it. Do it when you just slammed your finger in the door, and now, you know, you'd rather just forget the whole thing, but you do it anyway. You know, you do it through thick and thin, you do it every day, and from this abhyas, this idea of doing it through all the different difficulties, and when you're really bad at it, you do it anyway. After a while, you develop this, you organically develop, it gets into every cell of your body, and you look at an accomplished musician, and it's in them, it's in their nerve system, it's in their brain, it's become part of them. So similarly with the bhakti process, it has to become part of us. We actually have to become mature in the process, which means we have to go through the process of ripening on the vine. And there may be storms while we're hanging on the vine. And part of that helps us to ripen. I saw those trees in the forest in Muir Woods. And some of them are thousands of years old. And then when they fall down, the dendrochronologists, they look at the little rings and they could tell, you know, over the many thousands of years. Oh, this was a fire. This was a year where there was a drought. This was a year where there was a lot of water. You can see from the rings exactly what was happening like that. So we should develop our own rings. You know, as we go through the process of Krishna consciousness, there'll sometimes be drought, and then there'll sometimes be, you know, the water will come. But as we're growing, those things actually become part of us. That's abhyas. It means practice, practice. So pramanais tat saracharais tat abhyasir nirantaram means continually going on doing that process. Then we'll awaken. It's an awakening process. We'll come into our spiritual consciousness. It's already there. It just needs to be awakened. But these three aspects will help us. So we follow the example of the six Goswamis who showed us in their life how to do this, how to follow the Shastra, how to practice every single day. And pramanais tat saracharais tat abhyasir, and correct livelihood, saracharais. So let's sing this.